You think it's hard to lead music? You ought to lead music that Leo picked out and arranged for you. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Tonight I want us to read verses 12 through 17. Actually, no, I want us to read more than that. I want us to read 12 through 26. We're not going to make it that far, but 12 through 26. And this is now the word of God. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman cast it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely is their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high. See who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight because you are God. And Lord, we come humbly. I come humbly before you. Father, this passage is beyond human comprehension as it speaks of your greatness. And I would really wonder how in the world I can do justice to the greatness that you are. And Lord, I just pray for your grace to rightly show your word so that we may be in awe of who you are, so that we might see you rightly. May your Spirit teach us and guide us that we may comprehend your greatness in the way that which you intended and not in the feeble way in which I could present it. Lord God, I pray that you'd make my thoughts clear and my words clear, and your Spirit by his power would demonstrate all things to show the greatness and the glory of your name and your person. God, bring glory to your name tonight. Your word will do that. That's all it needs, and we pray that you would do it. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. A.W. Tozer wrote, "Let us beware, lest we in our pride accept the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration, and that civilized peoples are therefore free from it. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him." Now, we've all contemplated, at least to some extent, the dangers of idolatry, the sinfulness of it. Exodus 20, verse 3 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." We're warned about it. Exodus 20, verse 4 says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." You see the warnings of idolatry, the prohibitions against it. We are well aware, even these people who are in Babylon and who have been there for over 60 years probably at this point are there, and one of the primary sins that sent them there was idolatry. You read all about their story in the Kings, and the writer of Kings cannot get away from the high places. these places of pagan worship that the children of Israel would not abandon. Jeremiah spells it out in very graphic detail as he says, you have like a harlot spread your legs to every passerby. You've gone after every false god imaginable. So we understand that idolatry has a direct correlation to why the children of Israel are in Babylon and why they've been there for 70 years. And so we understand that we know idolatry is wrong if for no other reason than to say that God hates it. That would be enough. But I want you to consider tonight as we look at Isaiah 40, more ramifications to the dangers of idolatry beyond just the fact that it incites the wrath of God into your life. Have you ever considered the ramifications of idolatry in your life? Meaning what it'll do to you apart from just bringing God's judgment into your life. We read in Romans 1, verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now clearly in Romans 1, you understand that God's wrath is being poured out upon them because of their idolatry, but it's not wrath in the sense of God sending them to a foreign land, and it's not wrath in the sense of God reaching down and actively afflicting them with some disease because of their idolatry, but rather it is God simply allowing idolatry to do what it does in their life. You want it, you got it, right? It's the old adage of the kid that wants to touch the stove, and you're like, well, let him touch it once, he'll learn, right? I mean, that's it. This is God saying, fine, why don't you taste for a second the full effects? And so what we read in Romans 1 is that God gave them over so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. I have a Google assignment for you when you go home tonight. Do not do it on your phone tonight, or so help me, I will preach for 4 hours. But when you go home tonight, Google the ostrich-footed people of Zimbabwe. Just type it in. The ostrich-footed people of Zimbabwe are a tribe in Zimbabwe who, under the direction of their idolatrous witch doctor, were told to never marry outside of their tribe, that they were to stay in purity inside their tribe. As a result of all of the incest, you will see the grotesquest looking thing you've ever seen on the feet of all these people. It's just a great big glob. Many of them can't even walk and are crippled from birth. And you say, what is that? That is a dishonored body that has worshipped the creature rather than the Creator and has received the effects of not giving God the glory and the honor that God has devised. Did God strike them with ostrich feet? No, God just let them have their way. We've read many times in our lives about the pitfalls of India and the poverty of India. People that are starving to death in India while cows literally can walk in any of their stores or homes or whatever, right? Because they worship this reincarnation aspect and worship this cow. And you see the lingering effects of this blatant idolatry. But in our minds, we somewhat pass that off as primitive cultures. You know, those are the uneducated. Those are the primitives. They do that. As though we would never, we're too civilized in America to face such ramifications or such idolatries. But what A.W. Tozer pointed out was that idolatry is more than bowing down to a graven image in the form of God. Ultimately, Tozer says idolatry is having thoughts about God that aren't worthy of him. We may not have the primitive idolatry, you know, like incest in an African tribe or cow worship, but we do understand the idolatry of weak theology. And that's what Isaiah is addressing in Isaiah 40. Not just the propensity to bow down to some graven image as though it has anything to do with who God is, but the idolatry of bringing God down to a level of human comprehension. The idea of bringing God down to a level of our understanding of in some way, shape, form, or fashion, believing that God is like me, or that God is like the nations, or like these graven idols, or like our rulers, or like even the stars that guide us above, some mystical astrology. The children of Israel have managed to reduce God, to bring him down to our level. And that's what graven images are all about. It is seeking to define God in some human comprehensible way and to go and to form some cow and saying, ta-da, God is like this. You ever had your kid draw a picture of you? I've got one in my office. My ears are twice the size of my head, thanks to Zeke. They're not flattering, right? And Zeke loved me when he drew that picture. I assume he did, right? But it's the best he could come up with to say, this is my dad. Thanks, son, right? And we're going to create some image and say God is like this. You can't do anything that doesn't blaspheme who he is. You can't do anything that is not idolatrous. And so it's not just the image itself. It is to think unworthy thoughts of God, to attribute unworthy realities to God, to dumb God down and bring him into some comprehensive level to say that in some sense, God thinks like me or acts like me. This is why I just hate religious debates online. I hate them because cowards hide behind computer screens and it just drives me nuts. But what really bothers me about it, in particular, if you want to argue the sovereignty of God or election or Calvinism, however you want to do it, it always boils down to some argument like this. Well, that's not loving, and if I would never do that, then God would never do that, certainly. Do you want me to start a list of things that God would never do that you do? Do you want me to start a list of things that God would do that you never do? Quit putting him in your image. Quit recreating him to be like you. Quit making him be good according to your definition of good. Quit making him be love according to your definition of love. He might just be beyond you. He might just be transcendent. He might just be above you in every possible human way. But if you insist on bringing him down to your level, what you end up with is not the God of the universe. What you end up with is a God you created in your own image. And that is idolatry. It may not be some statue in your house. It may just be weak theology. And tonight, we want to talk about, or at least to begin to talk about, the negative effects of having weak theology in your life, a weak view of God. If you don't understand how theology directly affects your life, it's real easy to understand. If your God is merciful, you will rest in mercy. If your God is holy, you will walk in holiness. If your God is small, you'll strive to do everything in your own strength and power. You understand how your theology affects your life. And so there are definite ramifications to dumbing God down. There are definite ramifications to reducing God to something on your level. If you do that, you might just find yourself in Babylon in utter despair, wondering who in the world will ever come to deliver me. And their despair is a direct relationship to the fact that they have brought God down to a level that he can no longer deliver, and now they're stuck. We have a God that can't deliver. That's not true, but they've so dumbed him down that they've made him utterly useless in their situation. And now they are suffering under their own idolatrous imaginations of God. We remember their lament in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? The root of their despair and the solution to it is what we're looking at. The root is, again, they have wrong views of God. Isaiah is writing, as he says in verse 9, here is your God. We've been talking about first, that first point, God's promises. We spent 3 sermons on that. We won't go back through it. But God just wanted to remind them, the reason you're in despair is because you forgot what I've promised. You forgot what I've done. If you remember that, you're going to be in a whole lot better shape, which we've talked about. Tonight, let's look at the second thing Jacob forgot, and that is God's power. And this is verses 12 through 26, which we read to begin the sermon. And I don't mind telling you, I nearly, and I even teeter right now, call this God's preeminence instead of God's power, but you can call it whichever you like. Both will fit. But what we're basically talking about here in these 15 verses is that God is unlike any other. If you start to view God through your lens, and you start to make God like you or like something, I'm just going to tell you right now, you're not going to like what you're left with. And this was Israel's problem. Israel had become too quick to compare God's wisdom to man's wisdom, to compare God's power to the power of the nations, to compare God's deliverance to the power of their idols, to compare God's preeminence to the power of kings, and to compare God's guidance to that of the stars. That is to say, God knows like man knows. God has power like the nations have power. God has deliverance like the idols have deliverance. God has preeminence like kings have preeminence. And God gives guidance like the stars give guidance. There's a problem with that. In comparison, man has no wisdom. Nations have no power. Idols have no ability to deliver. Kings have no preeminence, and stars can't guide. And so if you dumb God down to that level, you end up with a God who can't do any of those things. And the answer will be despair. You will have no help. Israel's problem. They've dumbed him down to some level of their own comprehension. They have demoted him to make him palatable to the taste. And now they are stuck with this bland, boring God who can't save them from anything. And so Isaiah writes to correct it. Now, this segment, 12 through 26, make no mistake, is a rebuke. Now, there's no other way to read it than a rebuke. It comes very heavy-handed. It comes with points of sarcasm. It comes with a very in-your-face directive. And it even insinuates at times a how dare you mentality when you read it. It is very much a rebuke. And anyone who ventures into this type of theology idolatry by dumbing God down deserves a rebuke. But at the same time, make no mistake, it is still about comfort. Even though God may rebuke you, it is ultimately to lead you to a point where you can have comfort. He confronts their idolatry that he might correct it. He corrects it that they might have comfort in who he is. And maybe you need that reminder. So like we did in the first segment, let's take this section about God's power and let's break it down a little bit more. What you're going to see here are five comparisons God's going to make. He's going to compare himself to five other realities and basically say, which is greater? Because you have thought, I'm like that. How about we compare and see just how like you I am? And so we're going to look upon them. These are five areas that mankind is prone to lean upon, to fear, to listen to trust in. And God says, I would like to compare myself to those things. And I would like to see if I'm like them in any way. And maybe you will quit dumbing me down and allow me to be exalted as though I actually am. Five comparisons. We're going to start tonight with the first one. And that is to man. Verses 12 to 14. God compares himself to man. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Now, I hope that those three verses immediately become familiar to you. I hope you read them and go, I've heard that somewhere before. They are Paul's probably most impressive, mind-blowing doxology in the book of Romans. They come at the end of Romans chapter 11. And Paul has just finished 11 chapters of outlining the intricacy and details and depth of understanding of the gospel of God. I mean, he's gone through the depravity of humanity, the unbelievable atoning sacrifice of Christ. He has talked about how justification is only by faith. He has shown us the grace of God, which leads us to peace with him through the sacrifice of Christ. In spite of the original sin of Adam, which had infected us, Christ has in fact done what Adam could not do and imputed his righteousness to us and made us cleansed. He's talked about our freedom from sin and victory, even apart from the law. Filling of the Holy Spirit, security of the eternal believer. I mean, he's covered it all and in great depth. And in 9, 10, and 11, he goes into this really mind-blowing segment of Scripture where he outlines for us the very sovereign prerogative of God over salvation. That God, in his infinite wisdom, has devised a plan by which he is saving both Israel and Gentiles, but doing so in such a manner as at the end of the day, everybody throws up their arms and says, only God could have done that. Only God could have chosen Israel, broken them off, grafted in Gentiles, made Israel jealous and brought them back in and saved them all. Oh my gosh. And by the time you get the end of chapter 11, you get this feeling like Paul just rocks back in his chair and sets his feather or whatever he was dipping in and writing down. Like he looks at his hand as if to say, did I just write that? Because his mind is blown. I just can't fathom how wise God is to bring up a plan of salvation and redemption to save the world. How sovereign and wise he is. And Paul concludes that segment, the theology segment of Romans, with a Romans 11, 33 to 36. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And then he quotes Isaiah 40, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. He was speechless. I don't know what else to say. except, right? My mind is blown when I think of the majesty of God. And I want to walk through just the way Paul looks at this segment, because I think it helps us understand where Isaiah is coming from through that New Testament mindset. In Romans 11, 33 to 36, Paul reminds us of a few things. One of them is that God's wisdom is beyond human ability to obtain it. And I want you to think about this. You couldn't find it, you couldn't obtain it if you wanted it. Paul says that God's knowledge is unfathomable. That means you couldn't find it if you wanted it. You couldn't obtain it if you saw it. It is beyond your comprehension. Job wrote in Job chapter 28, one of the great chapters on wisdom in the Bible. And he expounds how if mankind wants gold, he knows how to get it. Go to California and you pan in a river, right, until you find gold. And if you want diamonds, go to Africa and dig in a diamond mine. And if you want rubies or you want jewels or whatever, man knows how to extract precious jewels and precious metals out of the earth. He knows where to find them. But when man wants to find wisdom, I have no idea. I mean, there's a fallacy that goes around that says wisdom comes with age. Some of you folks we will call aged. Do you have friends your age that you would say still lack wisdom? Absolutely you would, right? It doesn't come with age. Experience comes with age, not necessarily wisdom. Job pointed it out in Job 28. Where can wisdom be found? Where's the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says it's not in me. The sea says it's not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir and precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from, and where is the place of understanding? Thus it's hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. In other words, Job says, where do you go to get it? And if you could find where they're selling it, what can you trade for it? Because it's more valuable than any manner of precious gold or jewel you can come up with. And the point is, man can't obtain it. It is beyond you. It only comes from God. And to mankind, apart from God, it is unfathomable. Well, what does the Bible tell us about the very thoughts and wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians 2? Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. That means on your deepest day when your brain was clicking really well, you'd eaten all your bran flakes and you were zinging. Even on that day, you never had a thought even close to all that God has prepared. It's never even gotten close to you. Paul says, but to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. The wisdom of God is beyond humanity to obtain it, unless God by his Spirit chooses to reveal it. That's why James says, ask for wisdom. God will give it to you. So for us to wake up in the morning with this natural thought that somehow God must think like me, or that I must think like God thinks, you're not anywhere close. That is an insult to God. Paul points that out. Paul also points out in that Romans 11 passage, the human inability to comprehend God's wisdom. I mean, even if you could find it, even if you could enter, quote, the library of God, you wouldn't comprehend it even if you saw it. There's a book I've been reading by John Owen. And John Owen was a Puritan and way smarter than me. It's called The Death of Death. It takes me about 30 to 45 minutes a page. And I'm not trying to be humble. I'm just telling you, it's really, really hard to understand. And that's just John Owen. You couldn't comprehend the thoughts of God if you wanted to comprehend the thoughts of God. It would be beyond you. You may remember when David sat down and penned Psalm 139 and spoke of God's omniscience, that I can't go anywhere from your presence, and before there's a thought on my mind, you know it, and you know the words on my tongue before I speak it. And David interjected in Psalm 139:6 when he said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. I don't get it. And yet we think that we casually comprehend the wisdom of God, that we think like God thinks. No, he's far above us. Paul reminded us in that same Romans 11 passage that the wisdom of God is beyond human ability to claim it. That is to say, we can't take any credit for it. Paul said, who became God's counselor? I mean, who was the man that God went to and said, I've been working on this idea. So I've been thinking, I would like dry land in the middle of the oceans. I'm just stumped. Got any thoughts on how I could bring it about? What man did God ask? So I'm working here on a horse that's striped. I just can't figure out if I should make it white with black stripes or black with white stripes. You got any ideas, Peggy? I mean, who did he consult? Who did he reach out to when he was trying to figure out the duck-billed platypus, right? I'm just spitballing here, right? Nobody, right? I just can't figure out how to keep the earth in time, how to keep it rotating. I've got an idea for this thing called gravity, fuzzy on it. Any ideas? Come on. He doesn't consult with you about anything, ever. He doesn't ask. No man can take credit for the wisdom of God. And the whole point to what Paul makes that he's quoting from Isaiah is very simply this. God is not like you at all. He doesn't think like you, and you don't think like him. And Paul used this passage as one of the great doxologies in Scripture to remind us of the transcendent wisdom of God. Now, so I hope you recognized it. But I hope there's more familiarity in this passage than just Paul's quoting of it. We start off here in these verses with four questions from God. The first one is verse 12. Who has marked the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighted the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? And the question implies an answer from you when God is sort of tapping his feet. Who has done this? And your answer is what? You did that. Question number two, verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him? Who did that? And your answer is nobody. You did that all on your own. Verse 14 says, with whom did he consult and who gave him understanding? You know, who was God's tutor? And your answer is nobody. Nobody did that. Verse 14, he asks again, and who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? In other words, who taught God what's right and what's wrong and what's good and what's bad and what you ought to do in any certain situation? Who taught God that? And you say what? Nobody. Right? I mean, those are obvious answers. They are direct, bold, in-your-face questions. Now, my question to you is, does that tactic seem familiar to you at all? Because there was another man in Scripture that was having kind of a bad day and was getting a little, you know, bitter and angry in his suffering and felt like he was suffering unjustly. And when God corrected Job, he did it the exact same way. Now, Job got four chapters, not four questions. But it's the same point. And listen to God confront Job in Job 38. He says, who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt in doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no further, and here shall your proud waves stop. In other words, God asked Job, who controls the sea, Job? And that's funny because Isaiah asked the question, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Now, I want you just to stop and contemplate that one for a second. I don't know how many, Daniel, you're the educator, how many gallons are in the ocean? Man. Sometimes you expect too much of people, right? A lot, right? A lot. And God poured them like that. The ocean's out of the palm of his hand. Are you kidding me? How big is he? God asked Job in Job 38:19, where's the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place that you may take it to its territory and you may discern the paths of its home? He asked again in 38:31, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear or their satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? I mean, God confronts Job about his ignorance. He reminds him of his wisdom to create and that Job's wisdom is so far beyond God. Job, you ought not be questioning me about anything because you don't even understand how the ocean stops. And you don't even understand how stars are hung. And why would you question me about anything? You know nothing, Job. You never even considered what it takes to command the stars, and I do it with ease. And you'll notice that Isaiah follows suit in verse 12 when he says that God marked off the heavens by the span. What does that mean? There's your span right there. God marked the heavens by the span. One commentator wrote, "Our solar system is inside the galaxy called the Milky Way. And this galaxy we live in is shaped like a spiral, a gigantic pinwheel spinning in the open expanse of space, with our solar system rotating around the center once every million years or so. We lie about two-thirds of the way out from the center of the galaxy in what might be considered the boondocks. The Milky Way is 104,000 light years across, containing over 100 billion stars. To count them one by one would take us over 3,000 years. And according to the latest probings of the Hubble Space Telescope, there are hundreds of billions of galaxies in God's universe." By the span, measures oceans like this and the universe by the span. Have you ever even considered how you'd go about creating something like that? God asked Job in Job 38:4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" I mean, God simply wants to know from Job, "In all your power and wisdom, where were you when God was working on the universe?" And you get the point. We're not equals. Isaiah again follows suit that God calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. I love the mountains. I have no use for the beach, but I love the mountains. Can you imagine God just picking up Pike's Peak and going like, "Let's see what it weighs"? Unbelievable. He is the creator of all things. He and no one else. And I don't think Isaiah says you realize who you're dealing with here, because you in your despair have treated God like some impotent deity who can't do anything about your plight. Do you know who he is? Have you contemplated his size? Have you contemplated his wisdom? He is not like you. Isaiah 44:24, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone." That is to say, I don't recall any man being there to help when I created it all. In fact, man wasn't even created until day six. Adam could be the Hebrew word for blister, which means you don't show up until the work's over, right? God didn't need any help. Raymond Ortlund wrote, "When God created everything, he needed nothing. All the ideas, all the genius were his alone. God imagined every tropical fish. He established every function of gravity. He shaped galaxies as irregular, spiral, and elliptical. He came up with it all by himself, alone, out of his own superintelligence." In Babylonian religion, the creator god Marduk had to consult with Ea, the all-wise. The pagan gods work by committee. God, the creator, needs no one else, including you and me. It's not just the heavy lifting of, you know, put a mountain here, pour the ocean here, but imagination, design, know-how, architecture, engineering, science, all of these things. And God did it without any human help whatsoever. No one directed the Spirit of the Lord. No one informed him. No one gave him understanding. No one taught him the path of justice. No one taught him knowledge. No one informed him of a way of understanding. Job 38 verse 1 says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Look, we know that God is merciful and upright and kind and good, but God looked at Job and said, "Who led a dummy like this in my court?" Right? I have never been approached by anybody more ignorant in my entire life. "Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" Simple question. I didn't even ask what you did. I just asked where you were. Where were you when I did this? Tell me if you have understanding. "Who set its measurements?" You obviously know. I mean, you're on my level, right? I mean, you had the audacity to question why I do what I do. So surely something as simple as how I measured the earth should be common knowledge to you. It's not rocket science here, Job. right? I mean, if you feel the audacity to question the very inner workings of why I do what I do, certainly you must have an intricate understanding of why I created the earth to begin with. So tell me about it, Job. You know. Who stretched the line on it? On what are its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? It just comes with this ringing, who are you? And this is how Isaiah begins comparing God to the rival of man. How quick we are to lean on our own understanding. How quick we are to lean on our own logic. How quick we are to reinterpret what God has said if it seems disagreeable to us. How quick we are to assume we know better. And then how quick we are to assume that God must think like me. It has to be right because it seems right. But God confronts that idolatrous mindset. Where were you when I used my word to create the heavens and the earth? Have you ever created anything by your word? That's one of the heresies that goes out there. It's called the word faith movement, where you speak it into existence. Show me. Show me. When have you ever done that? Right? Never. I mean, I'll give you a simple one. Go home tonight and unclog that bathroom drain just by the power of your words. You can't even do that, right? You have to get a clothes hanger to pick the hairball up out of your shower drain to get it to flow. Why don't you just speak it out of there? You know? Everybody with a wife with long hair is going, amen, I know exactly what you're talking about. God challenges men here. If you're so smart, then use your words and make something happen. Go tell dry land to appear in the middle of the ocean. Go tell the wind and the waves to be still. Go tell a withered arm to be made new. You say, well, I can't. Then why would you think that your words have anything in common with my words? Why would you think that your wisdom compares in any way, shape, form, or fashion? And since you're so good at advice, when's the last time you told God what to do? When's the last time he needed your input? When was the last time he asked you for clarity on an issue? It's really utter nonsense, isn't it? Jeremiah 29:11, God says, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Later on in Jeremiah 33, he says, call to me and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. You can't tell me anything I don't know. I can tell you plenty that you don't. In Isaiah 55, God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. It is nothing short of idolatry to bring God down to your level. You couldn't insult God any more than insinuating that your intelligence and God's intelligence somehow align. To place your wisdom at that high level and to bring God's down to your level is blasphemous idolatry. But as I said, it's more harmful than that. It ultimately leads to utter despair. Imagine being a refugee in Babylon, a political prisoner held captive in a foreign land, and you go to God and say, God, what should we do? And God says, I'm not really sure. Do you have any ideas? That doesn't help, right? If you bring God down to a level like you, then that's what you're going to get. And it's no wonder you're in despair. He's not like you. He's not like a man. Stop bringing him down to your level. Man's word does not have the wisdom or the power of God's word. Man does not know what God knows. Man does not think like God thinks. It's no wonder you're in despair if you thought God was like you. And it's no wonder you don't think God can get you out of this mess because you don't know how to get out of the mess. Quit dumbing him down. So God first compares himself to man. And I think we can definitively say there is no comparison. God wins. Higher, greater, wiser in every possible way. The second one, and I want to look at it tonight too. God compares himself to the nations, verses 15 to 17. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Now, why are we comparing God to nations now? Because in their day, and really sometimes in our day, the greatest show of force we comprehend is the force of some political nation. And in their day, who was the powerful force of the world? Babylon, right? They were the force to be reckoned with. The golden head of Babylon had invaded their land, burned their temple, torn down their wall, and Israel wasn't the only one. They were Babylon the Great, and they were the very picture and epitome of power. We understand that. In fact, we have a nickname for America. We say America is a superpower, right? That's what we are. We're not just powerful, we're a superpower. We have a military so strong that terrorists hijacked our planes and flew them into our buildings. We have an intelligence agency so smart that they did it right under our noses. We have an economy so strong that we're $34.17 trillion in debt. We have a workforce so strong that we import about $1 trillion more of goods a year than we export. We have an education system so remarkable that we rank 13th in the world. But we win the Olympics nearly every time, right? We are a superpower. Don't you understand that, how that works? We think so highly of our power to provide, our power to deliver, our power to save. And then sometimes we go into a panic attack when we start thinking about the power of other nations. Well, what if China invades? What if we end up in a war with Russia? And we start taking power to a whole new level, right? That's nuclear power. That's, China is manpower, right? I mean, what then? And we start thinking about power. Well, Israel's day is no different. Who could withstand the mighty arm of the Babylonian machine? I mean, when you want to talk about power, Babylon is power, and it must have felt very hopeless to these refugees to be held captive there. And the reality is because they had reduced God to such a level that he was no stronger than Babylon. That I don't know what we're going to do about China. I don't know what we're going to do about Russia. I don't know what we're going to do about the corrupt political machine in America. They're just too strong. Well, who do you think God is? How weak must he be that God's up in heaven chewing his fingernails, not figuring out how to handle Joe Biden? You get it? So God brings up this comparison, verse 15. Behold, these nations that you're afraid of, they're like a drop from a bucket. How many of you have ever carried a 5-gallon bucket full of water? You have not. Nobody's ever carried a 5-gallon bucket full of water. It starts out full of water, but it ends up all down your leg, right? See, that was a lie, Doreen. You should not answer in church like that. But you know, when you carry a bucket full of water, you spill a drop here and you spill a drop there. And the reality is, who cares, right? It's insignificant. It doesn't matter. And God describes the nations like that. They're like that drop that went over the side of the bucket and hit the ground. Big deal. They're like a drop in the bucket. Absolutely insignificant. Do you think God is worried about the United States? Do you think he's worried about Russia? Do you think he's worried about China? Do you think God looks at them and says, well, you got to be careful. You don't want to make them mad. Not at all. It's laughable. He goes on to say in verse 15, nations are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. I had to go to the doctor this week and they weighed me. I weighed 200 and I was again. And so I said, wait just a second. And I got off the scales because there was a speck of dust on the scale. And I wiped that speck of dust off and then got back on the scales. I weighed the same, right? It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything. A speck of dust on the scales has no bearing whatsoever. And God says, that's the nations. He says he lifts up the islands like fine dust islands, like Hawaii, like Ireland, like Australia. It's nothing to him. My wife takes a rag and wipes away millions of particles. I didn't mean it that way. Hundreds of particles in our house. We don't have that much dust. Hundreds of particles at a time. It's not significant. And I've never once seen her wipe with a rag and go, like she couldn't move it. Because it's nothing. And that's how God regards the nations. Look at what he says. Even Lebanon, verse 16. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. Now, Lebanon was known for its forest. I mean, you've heard of the cedars of Lebanon. And God through Isaiah says, I tell you what, if you took every tree from every forest of the entire nation of Lebanon and piled them up in one great big pile, and then you took every animal that lives inside the border of Lebanon to sacrifice it on top of that altar, and you lit that fire and you burnt those sacrifices, that wouldn't even be enough for a bad hors d'oeuvre before God. Nothing. It's not enough. It wouldn't even be an appetizer. And just to make sure we understand the point, verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. If I ask you how much money you have and you say, I have nothing, you're poor. If you have less than nothing, you're really poor. Do you not think God is more powerful than Babylon? That's the question. Really? You're stuck here in Babylon. You're like, oh no, what are we going to do? Really? Do you have no confidence in the size of your God whatsoever? Turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. About three books to the right. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. You remember Nebuchadnezzar had that dream, had that statue. He saw the head of gold and all of that. He called for Daniel to interpret that dream. And in Daniel chapter 2, verse 31, Daniel 2, 31, he said, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we'll tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you." I mean, who wants to talk about after us, right? Who wants to talk about after the United States of America? "After you, there will rise another kingdom." This is the Medes and the Persians. "Inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze," that would be Greece, "which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom," that's Rome, "as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And that you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom." And this was the emperor and the senate, right? They just never could get it right. "But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed." That's Christ's kingdom. "And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands," that's the stone the builders rejected, by the way, "and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, and silver, and the gold, the great God who has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy." I mean, Daniel went up to Nebuchadnezzar and said, "Oh, by the way, you're the top kingdom, but God already knows who will be after you and after them and after them and after them." And then he even knows the kingdom that's going to crush them all and rule the whole earth. I mean, you don't read any part of that prophecy or that dream or that promise where God is in any way concerned about what he's going to do about any of those nations. He already knows their rise. He already knows their fall. And so the question that Isaiah would present to his people is, why do you get so up in arms over the power of nations? Why do you feel so dejected because you live under a government which you view to be oppressive? Why do you feel hopeless when you go to vote or whatever it is you do? Why do you wonder if a nation that's lost its moral center can ever recover? Why do you worry that those who are responsible will never be tossed aside? To those who, like the refugees in Babylon, don't see any way to defeat the great political machine that's taken over your life, that might be true if God weren't God. It's not a problem for him. But have you lost sight of who he is? Have you made your God so small that you actually think he can do nothing against the evils of our nation? Do you really think God is up there wondering how the election's going to go? "I just hope my people vote the right way." Really? He's not concerned in the least. As Ortlund also put it, he said, "When God created man, he didn't dig his own grave. He didn't create an unforeseen difficulty. All human opposition is to God is a minus factor in the equation of reality. God didn't create man and then go, oh no, what have I done?" You know, like the story about the Japanese that declared to go after Pearl Harbor, right? And he said, I fear I may have awoken a sleeping giant. That's not what God thought when he created man. He didn't go, oh no. God knew what he was doing. He's had no problem dealing with nations. When God created man and then man sinned, it was not with difficulty that God removed him from the garden and banned him from the tree of life. When man became populated and grew increasingly evil and began to cohabitate with demons, God didn't have any problem flooding the earth and wiping man out. When man's descendants decided to build a tower and all create together and be one people and storm the heavens, God had no problem confusing their language and scattering them throughout the earth. When cities grew wicked, he rained fire and brimstone. Egypt was broken with plagues. Assyria was broken by a rumor. Babylon will be broken with a handwriting on the wall. An intestinal disease will topple Greece. He has no problem. They do not pose a threat to him. When God sent the Israelites into Canaan, which nation was it that proved too powerful for him? Psalm 44 says, "You with your own hand drove out the nations, then you planted them. You afflicted the peoples, then you spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them." Stop reducing God to one who is no more powerful than the nations. And realize that if God determined to turn this nation, or burn this nation, or cause this nation to hover in the sky, he could do it, whatever he desires. The nations have never been an obstacle to him, not even a little. Psalm 47:3 says, "He subdues people under us and nations under our feet." Psalm 47:8 says, "God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne." Psalm 59:7, "Behold, they belch forth with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, 'Who hears us?' But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all the nations." Psalm 22:27 says, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." Psalm 33:10 says, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples." I think you get the point. If the nations have caused you a half a second of fear and trepidation, if you are in despair because of the current political climate, your entire hope rests on some election, then you have dumbed God down way too far. Remember who he is. Find comfort. So now we have a God compared to the nations, and once again, no comparison. He is not like man, and he is not like the nations. You have reduced him far too much if you think he is. Psalm 43 says, "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling place. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." And there you have God compared to men, no comparison. God compared to nations, no comparison. There's three more. We'll get to them next week. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are a God. And Lord, we stop first in awe of you. I don't even fathom pouring the oceans from the palm of your hand. I don't even fathom measuring the universe by the span. I don't even fathom you forming the foundations of the earth. I don't even comprehend. As David said, it's too lofty for me. I can't attain to it. But Lord God, we are in awe of you. You are great, and there is none like you. And we worship and exalt you. And at the same time, we ask forgiveness for dumbing you down, for trying to pretend like anything we have or see here is like you, for trying to pretend like you are like us. God, you're exalted, transcendent, preeminent, above the heavens. And Lord God, it so encourages our heart to know the size of the God we serve. Your promises are true, and your power is great. And Lord God, lift up the hearts of your people with the understanding of that. Forgive us for our idolatrous thoughts, and lead us to worship you rightly, that you may be exalted and we may be comforted. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.